be reading verses 11 to 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We've been going through, and Peter has stressed these words to those who are aliens and strangers, living sort of in a foreign land, here on earth, citizens of heaven. And he's talked about what it means to be those chosen ones, chosen of God, to be the people of God. And he's really beginning now to speak about, well, how do we live? As you've been chosen by God and been brought in through Jesus Christ into God's kingdom, how do we live as citizens? And therefore, let's hear the word of God beginning with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. Well, this week I saw a federal judge strike down Indiana's law banning gay marriage, defining marriage as between a man and a woman. Now, subsequent to that, there's been a stay, which means that the ruling is suspended for a while until the appeals are all heard. The process runs a course. But it's just another indication that we're living in a society that is increasingly hostile to traditional Christianity, to standards that we've had for hundreds of years in our country, that were part of the founding framework of our nation, our understanding of what marriage was. And it raises an issue, is how do we as Christians live in a hostile environment, one that increasingly has a different point of view, has different norms and standards, has a different style of life, different mores, and just thinks and acts differently than we do, than what's been accepted in our society generally for hundreds of years. Now, this is not a new issue. Christians have faced this issue from the very beginning, living in a pagan Roman Empire. Today, many feel it very severely in Muslim lands, of how to live there in a Muslim culture. Others lived in lands like China and North Korea, where Christians are persecuted by the government. And so it's not new. And in the first century, there was a certain hostility toward Christianity. Some of it was from the Jewish religious leaders. The established Judaism of the time did not like Christianity and often tried to persecute it. And the Apostle Paul was one who tried to persecute it, to subdue it, to destroy it, until he came to faith. But there are also the Roman authorities, who at times would be in opposition against the Christians and would persecute them. And these verses, as the Apostle Peter writes, speaks to people in the first century who were living in a pagan culture, living under a government that was pagan, how they should live as citizens. Live as citizens of heaven here on earth. How we're to be holy in front of an unbelieving world. And so these verses are just as relevant to us today as when they were first written. And we'll notice four things from these verses. First is the starting point, and then what we're to avoid, what we're to do, and what that means in terms of our attitude toward the government. And so the first point is our starting point. It's found in verse 11. It begins, as we think about this whole issue, of how you view yourself. You need to see yourself, as the first word says, as beloved, and then later on as a sojourner and an exile. You must know how you are in this world. And you must think of yourself in the right way. And it begins by understanding that if you're a Christian, you're part of those who are beloved. Those who are loved by God. That God the Father has loved you. Has chosen you. From all eternity to be one of His children. He has sent His Son to fulfill the greatest need you have, which is that of salvation, of tearing down that dividing wall that your sin has made between you and a completely holy God. So we see the love of the Father, the love of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that He's come into this world to give us His life as a ransom for you. And so He loves you. And the love of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son to take up residence within you, to transform you, to make you into a child of God. And so the starting point is that you need to know and have experienced this love. That you know that you're a beloved child of God, that He loves you. And this should animate you in all that you do, direct you in all that you do. It should be, so to speak, as if the blood of God's salvation runs through your veins that animates you to make choices, to think the way you do, to do all that you do in the strength which God provides. According to the new heart and the new desires that He's placed within you. And unless you don't have that, you really can't do the rest of the things that are commanded in these verses. Because you'll be trying to do them in your own strength, and you're doomed to failure. Well, along with this, you're to realize that you're a sojourner and an exile here on earth. You are to realize that this is not your home. And we get pretty comfortable. We have our homes and we decorate them and we live in them and we, you know, maybe take care of the yards and spend a lot of time and effort. But that's not your home and that's not my home in an ultimate sense. And that first word that you use, sojourners, is described for one who stays in a place who has really no legal status. An exile is even sort of a more restrictive word of a temporary resident that you know, has absolutely no rights. I think today the closest we might think of somebody that maybe in Syria goes to a refugee camp in another land. They're just there existing with no rights. They're dependent upon maybe need organizations receive the food and water and the other things they need to survive. And as you look at that description as a sojourner, as an exile, it's indicating there should be a certain detachment from this world. We live in this world and we exist in this world and we work and play in this world, but we always need to keep in mind that this is temporary. We're temporary settlers here. This is not a true home. Our hope does not rest on this world. It doesn't rest what our government does. Our desires do not center on the things of this world, the things that are physical, the things that we could see. Our joys are not ultimately tied to this present earth, but to heaven itself. And so as a Christian, you're to have a completely different mindset, that you long for your new home in heaven. That is your true home. And this is the thinking that's to guide us as we live in this world, as we try to understand what it means to live holy in this world. That first of all, we're loved by God and we're just temporarily here, awaiting heaven. Which leads us to our second point, which in verse 11, how do we do this? Well, with God's help, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, sometimes, I think Christians will tell someone coming to faith, an unbeliever, you know, come to Jesus and your life will be made all better. It'll become easy. This verse really speaks the exact opposite. When you become a Christian, it means you're emerged in a war against your flesh. There'll be battles, or there may not have been battles before. I know back before I was a Christian, I was a happy sinner. You know, I didn't think about my thought life. You know, I didn't try to control it. It was not a battleground. My desires, much of my words and actions. Now, sometimes I would see, and you know, I might say something, and I see someone who's deeply wounded or hurt or got in an argument, and I realize, oh, that probably wasn't the wisest thing to say. But it's not like it is now, when I'm a believer and I understand what's going on. Our fleshy desires wage war, it says, against our very souls, against our spiritual lives. And they wage war. The verb tense is continually. It's not something that you can defeat, battle one day, and it's over with, and the victory is won. No, it's day by day by day by day spiritual battle going on. And as the apostle uses that term, the desires of the flesh, he's looking at all the things that would arise from within, that would desire to wage war against our souls. Lust and immorality, pride and anger, hedonism and seeking of pleasure, gluttony and drinking, carousing, coarse jesting, and the list goes on. And sometimes we might naively think that these things are innocent and harmless. They're not so much to be concerned about. They're often viewed as innocent fun, some of these things. But what this verse indicates, they're enemies that inflict harm to your soul. The very core of your spiritual being. And the end result is when that happens, you become spiritually weak and ineffective. And therefore, the Christian is called to deliberately abstain from these things. To give them no room in your life, no foothold in your life. And you realize you need the work of the Holy Spirit within you to do this, if you're to abstain. But as we're commanded to do, this implies that it's possible that these desires can be controlled, can be restrained, and the good desires can be nurtured. It implies that it's a deliberate choice that each one of us make. As often as these temptations arise for us, we need to be choosing to abstain from those fleshly desires. And it's a strong word, that abstain is to keep away from, to avoid, to be as far away from those things as we can be. And so that's part of what we're to do in living in holiness in this fallen world, in this world that's hostile to Christian thinking, is to avoid indulging in worldly desires. But there's a positive, and that's our third point in verse 12. The positive counterpart to verse 11, how we live in a positive way in a hostile world, it's by God's help we conduct ourselves with honor or honorably among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles is really a way of saying those outside, those who do not know God, those who are not part of God's people. And our conduct is to be honorable. And that word means honest or good or fine or right, proper or beautiful. It describes a goodness that can be seen by others. It's later used in verse 12 to talk about the good works that the Christian is to do. And the point is that there are certain things that virtually everyone thinks is honorable, thinks is good, that thinks is praiseworthy. And those are things that we especially should be doing. To feed someone who is suffering, hasn't eaten in a couple of days. Everyone thinks that's good. To be honest and show integrity in our financial dealings with others. That there's a moral integrity that people can see when we do a work and charge them or whatever it is. All respect that. When we see someone who's being oppressed, someone who is needy, an abused child, and we stand up for that one, it gains the respect of others. When we work hard, we work with integrity, it's noticed. When we're respectful of others and show deference to others, people like that, and we could go on and on. There are things that we do that are honorable, that are good, that people will appreciate. Now, the average person may not do those things, but they appreciate it. When somebody reaches out to the drug addict, or is completely scrupulous in terms of their business practices, or when they adopt an orphan needing a home to live in. And the Christian church has had a long history of doing exactly that. Whether in the first century when babies were exposed, left to die, and the Christians would come along and gather them up and adopt them and take them in their homes. Or a little later when plagues would ravage the cities and everybody was afraid to go in and take care of the sick, the Christians would go in, risking their lives to help in those plague, disease cities. When refugees had to flee from their homes from one reason or another, and the Christians would take them in, or there'd be some natural calamity, and the Christians were the first ones to help and to send aid. It made an impression. They maybe misunderstood a lot about Christianity and what was involved, and there were a lot of false teachings going on, false statements. You know, they thought that Christians believed in cannibalism and practiced it because we ate the blood and drank, ate the bread, and you know, the body and the blood of Christ. You know what I mean. Notice here what Peter says happens. it changes people's view about Christianity and ultimately their view toward God. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, you know, they raise that charge of cannibalism, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying the way to respond to charges of slanderous, of wrong accusations is not by defending yourself. And that's what we often want to say. Well, you know, I'm not an evildoer. You look at me, you're calling me an evildoer. I'm not an evildoer. Well, isn't that what everyone says? Or, you know, I'm not worse than you are. Look at all the evil you do. He's saying the way to refute those charges is to be blameless and honorable, to engage in good works. That's the effective way to keep your conduct honorable before all. And Christianity has always been misunderstood and misrepresented, has been slandered, but noble conduct often will overcome such accusations. And even today, Christians are called narrow-minded and bigoted and all the rest, because we won't go along with all the new norms and mores of society. But if we continue to keep our actions and our words honorable, others will see it. And it will cause them to think. Indeed, it says here to cause them to glorify God on the day of visitation. What's that talking about? How is that done? I think it's implying that those people who've been speaking slanderous words, who have been falsely accusing Christians of wrongdoing, they will actually become Christians. Now, visitation, a day of visitation, can be either a time of blessing or a time of judgment. You can think of it in terms of an ancient general or king. They would go and make a visitation of troops. And what would that mean? They would make a surprise visit. And it would turn out one of two ways. As the army general would go among the troops and look and see what's going on, he might find that, well, the sentry was asleep on his post. They were getting drunk. And some of them had passed out. And they didn't have their weapons at hand. And that visit would not turn out well. But if, on the other hand, when the general came, and the sentry was alert and challenged him and wondered who was coming, when the soldiers were prepared and you knew they were ready to go to battle at any moment, he would praise them and even reward them. And so that time of visitation could turn out one of two ways. And here it's implying that when God visits, when God comes near, they will be glorifying God. They will be trusting in God. They will be praising God for what they have seen. That their first ideas about Christianity were wrong, and now they understand the truth. And they praise God along other believers. What a strategy for outreach. For those of us that live in an unbelieving society, if we want to make an impression upon society, is to avoid evil desires, but instead to maintain an exemplary way of life. It will draw people to Christ. It worked in the first century, and it will work today as well. And the final point, the third way we are to live holy in a hostile world is that by God's strength, we give proper submission to authority. As you look down at verses 13 and 17, it's talking about submitting to human institutions. And the background is the idea that God has established various human institutions to give order, so that things move smoothly. Whether it be in the home, whether it be in a business, whether it be in the church, whether it be in school or some other institution, or in the government, and especially the government is being picked out here. But when there's submission in these areas, and Peter will go on to talk about a couple more in terms of the house and slaves, things are going well. The cause of Christ will be advanced. Now, oftentimes people think that these are having authority is because of sin. But realize this is part of the way that God has structured it, irrespective of sin. There was authority established in the Garden of Eden before sin entered in. There is authority structures of angels in heaven. And so God establishes it so that we might relate well to one another. And so especially it begins by giving a due respect and honor to the emperor. Now keep in mind, Nero was the emperor when Peter would have written these words. He was not, and the longer he reigned, the less he became noted for his virtue. He was not a virtuous man, and he got worse and worse as he reigned. And there's much speculation that by the end of his life, by the end of his reign, he was completely crazy. He'd become so far off from what would be normal. Yet, Peter says, we're to be in subjection to him and to lesser officials. And why? It's for God's will. For this is God's will. It's plainly what God calls us to do. There are lots of areas where we have to pray and try to decide, you know, is this God's will? Did I take this job or that job or the other one? Did I marry this person, that person, or someone else? You want to see something that you can completely be sure it is God's will? It's being in submission to civil government. To be a law-abiding citizen. And verse 15 talks about doing good. Well, what are some ways of doing good? Well, one is in terms of being a citizen in land, the country that you were in. It's been established by God. Are you a good citizen? That is a way of doing good. Now, the Christian has freedom. And Peter speaks of it. And he doesn't detail it. Do we have freedom from the guilt of sin? We have freedom from seeking to be righteous by our works, which is really a form of bondage. We have freedom from the controlling power of sin. We have freedom from a bad conscience. But there are two things in this passage we're not free to do. One is we're not free to disregard the civil authority. Even though they may not be virtuous, we cannot ignore them. We cannot pretend they're not there. Nor, he goes on to say, we cannot be free to sin, to choose to do evil. True freedom is submitting to God and submitting to the institution that He's set up for our well-being. Now, in the rare occasion that they come into conflict, and believers in China face this when they're told, you cannot share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. we need to follow God and not submit. But the stress here is even toward a pagan Rome is that voluntary character of our submission as Christians for the Lord's sake. It's not because you're fearful of punishment. It's not because you're fearful of the governor, the emperor. It's because you want to commend the gospel, and it says it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. And that word silence means to muzzle. They won't be able to speak. They'll want to charge you with certain things. And it's from their ignorance, from their lack of understanding, it's from their foolishness, their misunderstanding of Christianity and its God and the way Christianity works. But they won't be able to say a thing. And down through the centuries, that has been one means that God has used to proclaim His Word as men and women see Christians who are engaging in good works, who have a right attitude toward the government, who want to say these are bad, wicked people. But their words and actions don't let them. Like in many ways that's going on in China right now. As the government says, oh, these people are bad. And they respond in right ways. You might notice that the final commands and how it relates to the emperor. Because you have a sort of a level of increase. It starts just at a general level. Honor everyone. And then it steps up with regard to the brotherhood, to brothers and sisters of Christ. It says, love the brotherhood. And then there's another step higher with respect to God. We're to fear God. And then we get to the emperor, and where the emperor would want to place himself at the very top, he goes back down to honor the emperor. The emperor is put at the same level as every person. He's to be treated like everyone else, no better or no worse. It's quite a chain there, where we're to honor, we're to respect, we're to highly esteem everyone, Christian, but non-Christians as well. Or to treat every non-Christian, even though they may hate us, with respect and esteem. Men and women, young and old, rich and poor, whoever it is. Every single one without exception is to be honored. There's a higher obligation toward those in the body of Christ. We're to love our brothers and sisters, and that is the word agape. We're to love them with a sacrificial love. Still higher than honoring or respecting God or highly esteeming Him and loving Him with agape love, with God actually to fear or reverence Him. But with the King, He comes back to that same level of honoring. We should highly esteem the government leaders, but nothing more. I think there's a lot to think about with our government. A government that in many ways is becoming increasingly secular, increasingly going against Christianity. And whether it be the federal judges. And they're striking down of marriage laws. Or whoever it be. What does it say? Well, we're to honor the president. We're to honor the legislatures, the courts, the governor, the state officials. And they make many wrong decisions. And their lifestyles may be far from exemplary. Yet we're still to honor and submit to them. Have you think about that? How do you speak about government officials? How do you speak about the President of the United States? You may not agree with his policies. You may not agree with the direction in which he's taking the country. Do you honor him just as you would honor everyone? You think about the laws. Do you respect the laws? You respect the traffic laws. You know, when you come to a stop sign, do you stop? Or are you like the one Christian says, a little bit of tin and some red paint's not going to stop me? Speed limits? Do we understand that we're called to submit? Those things can be very revealing about our attitudes. And we do so, again, because we're called servants of God. We do these things because we're serving God. And there may be no policeman to see if we stopped at that four-way stop. And we may be traveling down the highway and there's no radar to catch our speed. But we're serving a higher power. We're serving God. And so we do these things because we've been transformed by Jesus Christ. We do these things because we love God. And out of service to God and a desire not to bring any reproach upon his name. What was the thing about the application? Realize that the starting point is these words are addressed to Christians. And so you need to be a Christian. Young and old. And children. To be trusting in Jesus Christ. To the oldest person here, you need to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And how will it show itself? With, by God's help, you will abstain from fleshly desires. They will be strong and they will bombard you all the time. And after you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, they're not going to stop. And so you need to continue to abstain day after day. And God's Spirit will help you. You need to keep your lifestyle honorable and do good deeds. There are things that everyone will approve of. We need to be involved in those things. This is God's will. And part of it is submitting to the government. A government at times makes unbiblical decisions. A government at times that we don't like. But as far as we are able, we're to have an attitude of honoring our leaders and submitting to them. And again, not in our own strength, but as we're enabled by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture that shows us how to live holy in a hostile world. And as we do these things, as we abstain from evil, from fleshly desires, as we do good and live honorably among the Gentiles, those who are not your people, as we submit and honor the government. This is a way that we commend the gospel to people. They often misunderstand what it is and misunderstand the message. They see it written in lives and begin to comprehend the transforming power of the gospel. Help us to be those who live in such a way that we do honor you as servants and communicate to those around us what true Christianity is all about. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.